Okay, let's get some preliminary things going on. I don't know if I have this on your notes or not, but across the board, across the top, it's good to have a timeline. When did all of this happen? So let's place the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus between 28 and 33 A.D. Let's just say 33 A.D. Keeps us very clean. So 33 A.D., Jesus is crucified. 3 days later, God raises him from the dead. He ascends into heaven, and now the disciples have to figure out what they're going to do. So from that time, 33 A.D., let's start there in the timeline, you come forward about 12 years, just 12 years, to A.D. 45. That's when the book of James is written, just 12 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. Then if you want to take your timeline a little further, you could keep going to 62 A.D. 62 A.D. is when James is martyred. So 33 A.D., Jesus dies on the cross, raised from the dead. 45 A.D., the book of James is written, and then James himself dies in about 62. Who is this author that I'm giving you? A man named James. James is the half-brother of Jesus. Can you imagine that? He grows up with Jesus, but he is not converted. Like if you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you see the gospel stories of Jesus, his family with him at the wedding in Cana of Galilee. His family show up here and there. We have these little weird cameos of them, but every time we see them, it's his brothers and sisters, his mom, they don't believe him. Remember when he's teaching and I say, "Hey, your mom's out there," and he's like, "Who's my mother and my sisters and my brother?" These are the people with me are. So there's this strange relationship that James, for the early part of Jesus' ministry, has with him. But somewhere along the way, you can see this in Matthew 13, I think. Somewhere along the way, between Cana of Galilee and Calvary, somewhere James believed that his half-brother Jesus is who he's claimed to be. And it transformed him. In fact, you see it right there when you open up the book of James. Notice how he refers to himself. My name is James, or if you had it in Greek, it's Jacob. My name is James. I am a servant. You see that word? I'm a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is a half-brother of Jesus calling himself a slave. That word servant, it's doulos, it's slave. This one-to-one translation is the word slave. We cleaned it up in the ESV so it doesn't sound so bad, but it's not servant, it's slave. And James says, this is what I am to Jesus. And look at the full title that he gives. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is a genuine conversion that has happened to James. James is, half-brother, he's probably the he is the most prominent church leader outside of Peter and Paul. So when you think about the early church, you think about Jesus, you think about Peter, you think about the man named Paul who wrote most of the New Testament. James is right there with them. James is the most prominent leader because he is the first senior pastor of the church in Jerusalem. So when you're reading the book of Acts, chapters 1 through 11, the book of Acts tell you about the Christians in Jerusalem. Then after that, they're spread all over. And after the resurrection of Jesus, and then when Jesus has ascended into heaven, the Holy Spirit comes down, the church is born, and the first pastor of those people in the city of Jerusalem is James. Very early on in Christianity. In fact, the way it's written, you know, Paul, when he writes, he'll say, there is neither Gentile or Jew, there is neither uncircumcised or circumcised, there's not slave or free, barbarian or Scythian, we're all one in Christ. James, he's not even addressing people that happen to be Gentiles. It's so early, there are no Gentiles in the church. He's just writing to Jews. So the author, the audience... I already gave you the date, right? 40 to 45 or so AD. The audience are Jewish Christians that now have, they're living outside of Jerusalem, outside of what's called Palestine, and they're being persecuted. So what is the purpose? Let's go to the purpose of the book of James. A couple of things. James, it seems like every person that gets a, it seems like every purpose of every book in the New Testament is, okay, the people getting it are being persecuted. Well, the people receiving this letter are suffering persecution and their faith is slipping. So they've seen, most of these people have experienced, probably visibly, the death of Jesus on the cross, his resurrection. They've seen him, but now because of the pressure, they are slipping. Many of them are living in poverty. You'll read some of the rebuke you get for being nice to the rich people and mean to the poor people. You'll find that here. Some of the problems in the church have to do with social conflict or even with spiritual conflict, or some of it has to do with worldliness in the church. I think that's why James is so good for us, is because it feels so contemporary. Like one of the, I hate to even say this because I can't do it anymore, but me and a couple of the guys that I work out with, part of what we do is we'll try to memorize something. And so one of the first books we tried to memorize was James. And when you read it, it is a punch in the mouth every time. It's like he's writing this in 2025. So James is correcting the people that get this to live out their faith, to be doers. This is where it comes from, James. To be doers, not just hearers of the Word of God. Let me give you a little extra. I thought about this after I published the outline. If you were going to memorize, some of you, like you want to take another step in your devotional life, you're reading the Bible through, and you want to do more, so you want to memorize a couple of things. Maybe you got the 23rd Psalm, you got that down pat, you got the Lord's Prayer down pat. Let me just offer up 10 suggested scriptures to memorize from James. Now I'll just go one chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. So the first one is chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. This is a great one to memorize. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know, like I'm thinking about Connie right now. This is a great one for her. I may suggest this when she gets home. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That's a great one to memorize. Or come on down the page to verse 5 and 6. If any one of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, without doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. Or chapter 1, verse 19. Look at that verse. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Man, isn't that a good one? You ought to put that on the refrigerator somewhere. You can see it every day. It's very similar to my wife sometimes says to me, it's better to be thought a fool instead of opening your mouth and removing all doubt. I was like, is that in the Bible, babe? She said, no, but it's close to James. It's very close to what James writes. Or come down the page to verse 22. This is where this is what makes James famous. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. He looks at himself and goes away and forgets what he was like. Okay, there's just a couple. I won't give you all 10. I'll just give you a couple out of chapter 1, some good verses to memorize. Let's take the chapter, the book, and almost read the whole thing. And we'll give you a basic outline. I'll just go through it. Hey, Jonathan, come on up front, brother. How you doing, man? Good to see you. All right. Next time I want you to wear that gold coat for me, okay? Okay. You see the basic outline there. It begins in chapter 1, verses 2 through 18, is the testing of faith. I read it earlier. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete and lacking in nothing. Testing of your faith. Standing on the lobby, talking to one of our church members, brother, whose faith is being tested. Walk in and have someone tell you you're laid off. Testing. And the quick thing that we oftentimes do is ask, why is this happening? And what James does, James right here tells you why. Like, why is God doing this? The answer is right there, chapter 1, verses 2, 3, and 4. Or come down the page, and the idea of hearing and doing the word. Look at the advice in verse 19. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to be angry, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And as it goes on, verse 22, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, we just read what he's like. So think of the difference. Spurgeon used to call these people sermon tasters. So when Charles Spurgeon was preaching in London at the Metropolitan Tabernacle, people would flock to hear him preach, but they would go to all manner of churches, because there was no television. Your entertainment was reading the newspaper or reading books, which is not a bad thing to do. But people would go and hear a preacher and just taste the sermon, a hearer of the sermon. It's the same idea of someone coming to church Sunday after Sunday. It happens in churches. It happens at Hickory Grove. To hear and maybe even believe the Bible, but somehow it not actually take root. And what James does is says, look, it's a great thing for you to hear, to love the Bible, but it's got to bear fruit somewhere. That's hear and doing. In fact, when I'm getting ahead of myself, but when James, this is what drove Luther so crazy, when James says that faith without works is dead, there he speaks to the idea of lordship salvation. It's the same thing when we're talking and we say, you maybe have heard people say this, and I think this is a wrong way to talk, but to say I accepted Jesus as my Savior, but I didn't really make Him my Lord until I got out of college and got married. That's a terrible way to describe something. Number one, you don't make Jesus Savior, He is. You don't make Him Lord, He is Lord. Number two, you to cheapen being saved without any fruit, you've cheapened salvation. So grace, when it has its effect, James would say, your faith without works, it didn't exist. Your faith without works means that you weren't actually saved. That's why there's so much confusion oftentimes when people join a church that too quickly are baptized. It's one of the reasons we don't do spontaneous baptisms. Like, you're not ever going to hear me say to people at church, hey, look, anybody here that hadn't been baptized, you want to be baptized, you come on down and we'll baptize you today. Not ever doing that. Because it's confusing to someone that has an experience and yet not changed. And what James ends up saying is that there must be a sign, a picture, a truth in what you've said about your conversion. All of that to say, Christ cannot be Savior and not be Lord. Christ is Savior and Lord. Okay, let me give you a third part of the outline. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, James addresses the sin of partiality. It doesn't get Jew and Gentile yet. That's in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 is a great place to go when you're describing how is it that people of different ethnicities or skin color can be in the same room and worship together and do so joyfully. Ephesians 2 does that with Jews and Gentiles. Here, it's something different. Everybody's Jewish that's getting this. Like, they all look the same. What he's running into is something even more insidious, is this sin of partiality. Let me read. It's a little bit of a long passage, but starting in verse 1. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. So here it comes. If a man wearing a gold ring, fine clothing, comes into your assembly, and a poor man, here's the contrast, in shabby clothing also comes in. So they've walked into the doors together. Tonight we're out there greeting everybody. And three young ladies that are helping in Awana, I think they're in elementary school. I don't know, maybe middle school. It's hard to tell. You get older, everybody looks, you know, small. And so they were greeting everyone. I was teaching them how to shake hands and, you know, speak to people and that sort of thing. And greeting everybody that came by, welcome to Awana. And I thought about this passage. Here come two people. One guy is rich. You can tell it how he's dressed. The other guy is poor, might even be homeless. You can tell it how he's dressed. So here's the scenario. They've come in. And if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothes, and you say to that one, hey, come up here and sit in the good place, while also saying to the poor man, stand over there or sit down here at my feet, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into the court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Remember, he's quoting Jesus here. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of it all. He who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, have you not become a transgressor of the law? So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So it's interesting to me, starts out with partiality, and he goes to say, okay, let's just say you're actually a pretty good guy, but you prefer to be with the rich people than the poor. Number one, the rich are the ones giving you such a hard time. Number two, even though you're living right, you're breaking a part of the law, and if you break one part, you broke the whole thing. You're in sin. This book is written to make brothers and sisters see one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, to combat against the sin of partiality. That's one part of the outline. There's a fourth part in chapter 2, verse 14 through 26. It is the big, it's one that James is known for. Faith without works is dead. We might as well read it, beginning of verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works, can that faith save him? This is where Luther got so bent out of shape. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Okay, so if you follow the argument, the Catholic Church really likes this part. Because the Catholic Church will say that there is a prevenient grace that works. God's grace is working, but with that grace comes you're also doing something. So the two come together and work. That is not at all what James is saying. When you read the book of James, what you're going to hear over and over again, it's going to sound a lot like what Jesus said. Like if you go Matthew chapter 5, verses 6 and 7, and you read the Sermon on the Mount, and then you come right to James, you're going to hear. Like James heard Jesus teach. Now he is regurgitating those ideas in the book of James. And here he is not at all saying that you can work and earn part of your salvation. What he is saying is that if you have been converted, if your faith has converted you, then it is going to be obvious to everyone you see that you will be living out. What does Paul say? I'm working out my salvation. So you can read that from verse 14 down to verse 26. Come on to chapter 3. Chapter 3 has to do with the sin of dissension in the community. Dissension. This is the part you would read to your teenager. Right here. Let's go through part of chapter 3. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. That's a scary verse. Truthfully, for any pastor, any teacher, any community group leader, any Bible study leader that's going to stand with an open Bible and read it and then say this is what it means to speak on behalf of God to people based on what He has revealed to us. You see that how serious that is taken? For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits, look at the metaphors, if we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Just by the, if you've ridden a horse with the rein. I just finished a book last night, written in 1851. It was a hard read. I do not recommend it to you. It's the 15 most strategic battles in all of history up to Waterloo, like this written over 150 years ago. I don't know why I read it, but anyway, I read it, and one of the things that struck me in all those battles, it's pre-modern, everybody's on a horse, and they were all horsemen and able to guide their horse wherever they wanted with the bit in their mouth, and sometimes was just tapping them. So Paul, not Paul, James is aware of that, and he says, look at the ships. Okay, that's another metaphor. So not just the bits and mouths of horses. Now let's turn to the ships. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they're guided by a small rudder, wherever the pilot directs that rudder. The pilot is connected to the rudder, and that drives the whole ship. Or now here's another metaphor. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. Several winters ago, I like to burn a fire at the house, but sometimes you burn so much that it just piles up all your ashes and you need to clean them out. So you get your ash bucket and you fill it up and pour them out in the backyard. I did that out in a natural area and came back inside, sitting in. I'm on the phone with Gerald Malloy, of all people, and I could see through the dark there's something burning in my yard. Those ashes had coals in them, and it had set the entire backyard on fire. Just a small little spark. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. Now, what is he saying? Now, it got the three metaphors, bringing it home. The tongue is a fire. Your mouth. Like, have you ever... Those of you that have children at home and they've said something back to you and it get all over you, your tongue is a fire. Like there's something that triggers in you, you see. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire. It is a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among the members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life. And it is set on fire by hell. Brother, that is strong language about what we say. Every kind of beast and every bird and reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil. It is full of deadly poison. Just yesterday, it is amazing the power that you have with words and what power your words have, what they can do, how God has made it so that you can speak in such a way that you put life into someone, or you can speak in such a way that you pull life out of them. And sometimes you don't mean to. Sometimes it's a short phrase. But there is such power in what you say. And that's what James is saying to the people in the church. Be careful. Like, I'm thinking about social media. I'm thinking about Facebook. Most people in our church are on Facebook. If you're over in Twitter or X, it's sort of where everybody goes to fight and say terrible things to one another. And Instagram is showing off. Look at my grandkids over here. So I'm thinking about what we say to each other. And verse 9, what does he say in verse 9? Mm-mm. So here's the dichotomy. Mm-mm. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things should not be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither a salt pond yield fresh water. Do you see? So at home, if you curse and scream at one another on a Sunday morning, come to church and worship. Can't be. Like if I had students in here, and I would say to them, you can't talk back and be disrespectful to your mom and also sing to the Lord. It's incongruent. Like it doesn't go together. It's bad witness. There's something off there. And James, as he writes to this church, even though they're under persecution, they are struggling, he says, inside the church, there must be unity. Like when I preach coming up on tomorrow night, I'll do it again on Monday night, I'll preach the same message. I don't tell anybody in North Carolina. Maybe they won't know. I did it in West Virginia too. But it's when I preach to y'all from Romans chapter 16. It's unity around the sacred boundaries of what we believe doctrinally. And there's only unity when we have doctrine, but good doctrine. But there's only unity when what we say to one another is congruent with what we say to God. And that's really what the sin of dissension in the community. I mean, it keeps going. Who is wise in verse 13? Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above. It's earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above, here's the wisdom of God, is first pure, it is peaceable, it is gentle. See how this sounds like Jesus? This sounds like this fruit of the Spirit even. Pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy, and of good fruits, impartial and sincere. The harvest of righteousness is sown in peace for those who make peace. One of the reasons that this is written, basic outline, chapter 3, and this goes all the way from chapter 4, verse 12, is dissension in the church. Like I'd like to just call your attention to verse 7 of chapter 4. What does James write? Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil. He will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and He will exalt you. It comes down to actual Christian humility and making pride your enemy. I have a friend that is the interim pastor at First Baptist Charlotte. First Baptist Charlotte has been through quite a bit in the last couple of years or so. John Aiken is the interim pastor. He's a friend of mine. He is the son of Danny Aiken, who is just retired from Southeastern Seminary. There's a whole bunch of Aikens. So John was preaching last Sunday. A lot of times on Sunday after I've preached, after church, I want to hear a sermon, so I'll go and find somebody I know that's going to handle the Bible and just listen. I just sit on my porch a couple hours and just listen. And last Sunday, he was talking about Nebuchadnezzar and the way God hates pride and how God humbles the prideful and exalts the humble. And it's a reminder, man, that we are either humbled by God or we humble ourselves before the Lord and trust that God will raise us up in due time. And you get a group of people. Just think the church he's writing to, it wouldn't be the size of this church. It wouldn't be this many people in the room. But with just this many people in the room, there still will rise to the top some prideful attitudes that create dissension within the body. And so he writes to them saying, even though you're under persecution, one of the marks of your Christianity is you being willing to put others before yourself. It's one of the parts of the outline in chapter 4. All right, let me give you two more. Sins of the wealthy. He gets some rich people in the church, and he gets mad with them. Notice what it says, the sins of the wealthy, in chapter 4, verse 13. You start there. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit, yet you do not know that tomorrow what it will bring. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Let me pause right there. You get past 50, you realize that is the truth. It comes quick. Like I'll be 57 in February, and lift weights in my house 3 days a week, and there's a kid that started coming. He's 30 years younger than me, and I feel it. Like, I can see it. I'm being taunted, even though he's nice. I'm being taunted by the fact that he can lift those weights like that. And today I kept up with him, and I have been just delirious all day. I just feel terrible. We're just here for a little bit. A miss. I'm reading these stories, like that book I just told you about. And I'm reading about battles that happened, like the Battle of Marathon that happened in B.C. or the Battle of Hastings in 1066, or even the Battle of Blenheim in the 18th century. And these people are forgotten. And I think about how much energy we spend on things that don't matter. Like, what's going to last? Like, my name is Clint Presley. My dad's name is Clint Presley. My granddad's name is Clint Presley. I was at my granddaddy's funeral. He's buried at Sharon Memorial in Charlotte. And if you told me, go find his grave, I'm going to have a hard time finding it. His dad's grave, John Frank Presley, out in Union County somewhere at Emmanuel Cemetery, I have a hard time finding it. I mean, that's just 70, 80 years back, forgotten. Let's you and I be careful what we pour our time and our energy and our thought and our money into building some sort of strange legacy instead of taking the call of God in the church to work for the kingdom that lasts forever. And that's sort of what he's saying here in chapter 4. Chapter 5 says the same thing. And chapter 5 can be a little odd because here's where the anointing of oil. But let's just say the last part of this outline is the prayer of faith. What a great, join me there in verse 13. The prayer of faith. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Do you hear the attitude of people? I mean, I don't mean to say it like this, but sometimes I say it, okay, you know what? All we can do now is pray. As if there's some sort of last. If anyone among you is suffering, you pray. Okay, now flip the coin over. If anyone is cheerful, let them pray. Let's sing praise. So whether you're down and beat down or you're having the best day of your life, the way that you express that to God is through prayer. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. I'm going to say that oil is going to symbolize the presence of God. It's a tangible reminder. Think about like what we do with the Lord's Supper. A tangible reminder. Let him anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer, you see, of faith will save the one who is sick. And the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, that's where all this is going. If he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you might be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power in its working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on earth. Then he prayed again. Heaven gave rain, and the earth bore fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. I think that goes along with the prayer. For those of you that like to read biography, if you homeschool, there's sets of biographies that are really great, and one great biography is about a man named George Mueller. George Mueller is a great preacher from another age, a German man, and he was a great prayer. You can look him up, you can probably find a kid's version of it. Or you can listen to a biography of him. I think John Piper did. If you go to Desiring God website, there's a lot of biographies there. You just listen to them. And the thing we lack is actually praying and asking God to do and believing it. Like part of my own personal, like some of my shortcomings when it comes to spiritual shortcomings have to do with I like to read, and so I oftentimes will, in my own devotional life, will jam the time up with reading, and then I know I got to be somewhere, and my prayer will be cut short. And I'm reminded that, man, we need God. Like, you should treat every set of circumstances as if the only way it's going to be fixed is if you ask God to do it. The prayer of faith. Okay, so I didn't mean to spend a lot of time doing that. Let me give you some theological themes that run through the book of James. I love the book of James. Let me give you some themes that run through it. Here's the first one. God is gracious. You can find this in chapter 1, verses 5, 17, and 18. God is gracious, unchanging, merciful, and compassionate. James speaks of a God that is gracious, merciful, unchanging, and compassionate. Here's the second theme. It's chapter 3, verse 13 and 17, that wisdom comes from God alone. Not just from experience. Wisdom is given to us from God. We pointed out earlier, chapter 1 in James, here's the third theological theme, that God uses tests and trials. So in my notes I have, God allows and God uses. I couldn't decide which word to use because I think both are true. I want to even say God brings, but I don't want to freak anybody out. So I just want you to see that your sovereign God is in control, and He is using that to strengthen us. When you read from chapter 1, verses 2, 3, and 4, that's what you find there. That God uses every bit of that. Like I'm thinking about, you know, I've been the president of the Southern Baptist Convention. I'm in the second term. People ask me, what has been most surprising to you? So one of the things that has been surprising to me is what people actually think I can do as the president of the Southern Baptist Convention, which is almost nothing. That's been surprising. But when I started that and was asked to start running, that was about the time that my youngest son, Nate, died. It was back in August, 2023. And, you know, that was really hard. It was on a Saturday night when we found out. I didn't preach that Sunday, but the following, it just was hard. And Connie got sick and was, man, sick in Jackson. We missed Christmas. And then her mom and dad. And so there, if you're not careful, you start asking why? And one of the themes of the book of James, if you're going through something, one of the themes here that you find is that God is doing something. He's building. He's working in you. He's taking each one of those things and using it for His glory and your good. That's why we can live with hope. That's why you can wake up with joy. That's why even when you're overwhelmed, you can be reminded that God is not overwhelmed. So God uses, that's one of the themes that runs through James. Another theme is poverty and oppression from the rich. It's interesting. He brings that into play in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. He's pretty hard on the rich, and he's not doing socialism, but what he is saying is be careful that you're not just pursuing that. Another theme is the power of words to build up and destroy. That's really one of the things that when I read James chapter 3, verse 1 and following. I hope you'll try it this week. Just an encouragement to somebody. A spoken, written, God-centered encouragement. And watch how God uses that. There will not be anyone that you run into from here to the time you get to the parking lot that couldn't use a word of encouragement. God uses that. It's something you read about in the book of James, that the power of words to destroy and to build up. Another theme that runs through, this is why Luther didn't like it, but chapter 1, verse 19 to verse 27, believers must go beyond hearing the word into living it out. We preach that here. You know that. A lot of you guys, I mean, you live that. That you are not just absorbing, you are living out the gospel. That's James. Another theme that runs through the book of James is that prayer is the proper response to our trials. That is the right response. Not despair, not giving up. Chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, you would find it in chapter 4. And then I'll give you the last one. Last theological theme. This is a good place to end, I think. Is it the end? Oh, it's a good place to end because it's the end. Last one. True saving faith always results in action. Like there will be fruit. Like I get asked to do funerals sometimes of someone that had their name on the roll at Hickory Grove that hadn't been to church in 15 to 20 years. And you want to provide some comfort to the family, but you know their life never bore any real fruit of being a Christian. And the one thing that the people hold on to is they made a decision years ago. And James is saying, look, that decision, which was brought about by the Holy Spirit of God that opened your heart to believe and you trusted Christ, that decision always has implications, always has fruit, it always has evidence. True saving faith results in action. If you haven't read the book of James lately, it's only 5 chapters. You can do it tomorrow in probably 10, 15 minutes, and you will be edified and ready to face the day. Thank you for listening tonight. Let me pray for us, and we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you for your word that pierces us, that encourages us, that feeds our souls. We're thankful for that, Lord. We pray that you would find us faithful, that you would bring us back together on Sunday to worship you together under the Lordship of Christ, that between now and then you would find us spending time in your word, that you would use us, that you would use our mouths to breathe life in other people. And God, we ask that the tests and trials that you bring us through would be useful for our own walk and growth and sanctification. Lord, we thank you for the hard times. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.